Please take your Bibles and open to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, I decided to preach one more sermon that was of a sort of a Christmas theme. This is actually a sermon, the bulk of it I wrote a few years back. I think it was 2016. And I don't know if a church got canceled because of a snowstorm or what happened, but I filed it away for future sermon. And with the shorter week this week, I wanted to try to be able to take some time off to celebrate the holiday. And so I pulled this sermon out. I added a little bit to it, kind of freshened it up, and decided we'd spend our time today meditating on Psalm 111 before returning to Romans chapter 8, Lord willing, next Sunday. Psalm 111, let's read the word of God. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would open our eyes to the truths of your word, and that you would soften our hearts so that we might submit to it and do all that it commands as we trust in Jesus for our help and our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 111 is another one of those very straightforward psalms. I think just about anybody can read this psalm and understand the basic concepts that are in it. It begins with a very clear call to praise the Lord, and it ends with the response to the praise. And everything in between is essentially a series of reasons why we ought to praise the Lord. Within this series of reasons, we find descriptions of his character, his attributes. We're told of his righteousness and his grace and his mercy. We're also told of his works, the glorious acts which he has done for his people. Now, your Bible might have a note at the beginning of this psalm telling you that it is an acrostic. That means that there are 22 lines in this psalm, even though there's only 10 verses, there's actually 22 lines, and each one begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with the first letter, Aleph, and ending with the final letter of the alphabet, which is Tav. So it goes Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, so on and so forth through the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when we find an acrostic like this, what it means is that the organization is not really meant to go in a linear fashion, but it's teaching us a couple things. It's sort of, we might say, on the one hand, an A to Z. We get the, it's telling us about the whole scope is contained within here. But it's also structured a little bit more sort of poetically. Now, that being said, there are still themes that are developed in the psalm. We get a sense of this, for instance, in the numerous allusions to the Exodus. In verse 5, we're told that the Lord provides for his people, and the language there is meant to be reminiscent of the way that the Lord provided for the people in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. In verse 6, there seems to be a reference to the giving of the land to Israel when it says that they're given the inheritance of the nations. That, again, is speaking of God took the people of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the land of Israel. And so this is a theme that's being developed. This overall theme is in praise of God for his work of redemption and his glorious character. And I think this is especially seen in when the reasons for praise reach their climax. They reach their culmination in verse 9. It says, "He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever." I think that's the climax. That's the culmination of this psalm. That's the great summary of what he's being praised for. He sent redemption. Each verse is a different expression of God's glory contributing to this theme of God's redemption. And again, that's because of that structure as an acrostic. Each thought is its own, or each sentence, each phrase is its own thought, another contemplation of God. One commentator suggests that the best way to approach this psalm is simply to read it and allow the grandeur and the glory of our Lord to, you might say, sort of wash over us, rather than getting bogged down in some of the details, rather than getting bogged down by a close examination of the details. He writes, "Psalm 111 is, in my opinion, best appreciated by being read through without pausing over indications of analysis, that is, beyond the bare indication of content." He says, "It is a running rhapsody of Yahweh and his works within brackets of praise." In verse 1 and verse 10, the topic alternates between Yahweh's works and Yahweh's character. And so it's meant to be just this read as this expression, this glorious outburst of praise for who God is and for what he has done. And I think his basic idea is right. This is really is a simple psalm. It's easy to read and to understand, and so we can enjoy the simplicity of stating the greatness of God. And so rather than doing a close exegesis of this psalm in its picture of God, which would be a worthwhile thing to do still, but what we're going to do today instead is draw out four observations or lessons from it that focus especially on how we respond to this great depiction of God's redemption. So I'm sort of assuming that you're able to read the psalm, recognize the way that it speaks about God's grace and mercy and righteousness and his redemption of his people. And I'm going to pick up on a few of these pieces along the way that speak to our response to God's work of redemption. And verse 9 is what really got my attention and caused me to choose this as a Christmas psalm. It's when it says, "He sent redemption." Of course, in the Old Testament, the great picture of redemption was the delivery from Egypt. And that's certainly what the psalmist is thinking of when he writes this. But we know that the redemption from Egypt was always meant to point forward to a greater redemption. We even saw this in our study of the branch. It said, in the former days, people would say, "Oh, the Lord who brought us up from Egypt." But in those days, we will say, "The Lord who brought us out in this new and greater way." I think it's not a difficult step to move from this psalm to the incarnation, to the praise, to praise the Lord for sending us redemption in the form of a baby in a manger who would grow up to live a righteous life and then to die an atoning death on the cross. And so we can think of this as four observations from this psalm with an eye to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, one of the greatest of all of the works of God. So here's the first observation for us today. One of the best ways to call others to praise the Lord is by doing it yourself. This comes from verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart and the company of the upright in the congregation." The psalmist declares his intent to praise the Lord with sincerity and with fervor, even as he is in the midst of the congregation. And his very first words, when he says, "Praise the Lord," this is that call to worship. And then we find that beyond just saying, "Praise the Lord," he engages in that very thing. His performance of calling others to praise the Lord comes through being an example to them. The way that he calls others to praise is by doing it himself. It is our duty to praise the Lord and to call others to praise the Lord. And we are to call both believers and unbelievers to join us in the praise. But interestingly, I think, the best way for most of us to call others to praise the Lord is simply to praise Him ourselves. You know, if we are not praising the Lord, but we are trying to call others to praise the Lord, isn't that just end up being rather hollow, right? The person who does not go to church, and here I'm speaking about non-COVID times, but the person who does not go to church and does not participate in the normal Christian life has very little, if anything, to show to the unbeliever as a reason why they ought to praise and worship the Lord. And if we aren't living that life ourselves, then what would it mean for us to try to encourage someone else to do that? For most Christians, this is the best form of evangelism, and that is simply to worship. Many times Christians ask, what should I be doing for evangelism? What should I be doing? Brothers and sisters, the best thing you can do for evangelism is to join with the church regularly in praising the Lord. That's the best thing you can do for evangelism. This is what we do each Sunday. I love how we've, now that we're taking communion every week, we have this reminder at the very end where the Apostle Paul writes, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Every time you take communion, you are evangelizing anyone who is willing to watch. Each week, as we gather for worship, we are giving testimony to the world, whether they're present within us, present with us in our worship, or out in the community. But we are giving testimony to the world of the truth of Scripture and of our faith in Jesus Christ and of our love for God. The very fact that we are here, even if the people don't see exactly who it is, the fact that we are here, the fact that we are worshiping God, is a testimony to the world around us. And then we can invite others to come and see what we do as we join with the church each week, knowing that this is the place where they can meet with God. This is the place where their hearts can be changed. This is where they can be given faith. John Calvin writes, "The best and most efficient method of inculcating, that is, teaching an ongoing duty or habit, the best and most efficient method of inculcating the performance of any duty is to be an example." And accordingly, we find that the prophet, in the present instance, sets himself for an example to lead others to engage in the celebration of God's praises. Here's the point. It is part of our duty in calling others to the habit of worship and praise to be setting an example for them by doing it ourselves. One very clear example of this is within families, right? Kids tend to follow their parents in the way in which they worship, in the ways in which they engage in the worship of God. Parents who are lackluster or who show little or no interest in the worship of God usually find that their children follow them in that. Parents ought to make sure that we teach our kids to engage, as the psalmist says here, with our whole heart when we come to worship the Lord. And it seems to me that there are not many better times for doing all of this than at Christmas, right? We often think of Christmas time and of Easter as the two times of the year where there are more opportunities to call people to worship God. But if we're going to do that, let us make sure that we approach these two seasons with a spirit of worship. Let us make sure that the presents and the decorations and the lights and the parties and the fun and the food don't overshadow the great opportunity we have to meditate upon the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, there are some ways in which this time of year lends itself to this, right? We think of the wonderful hymns that we love to sing. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. The hymns themselves are expressions of praise, right? Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Let us lift our voices in praise to the Lord, and in doing so, invite those around us to join in. But I want to quickly add this. Let's make sure that our worship of God is not restricted to these seasons, but carries through the year. Again, remember the pattern here. As we worship, we call others to worship. If we are those who only worship in these seasons, then again, what does that say about our call to others to worship? At best, it's likely to only result in them worshiping in these seasons as well. Let this be a year-long habit. Now, our members are all faithful in their attendance to church. I'm not just speaking here about the corporate worship we engage in each week, although that's the primary expression of these things. But we also need to think about the way that we live a life in which we are, as the Apostle Paul says, living sacrifices, constantly offered to the Lord. Because if people see that our religion stays at church on Sundays and does not come home with us, is not taken with us into our workplaces, our duties at home, then again, don't we lose some of that ability to really call others to worship God in meaningful ways? Christianity is not just a Sunday religion. It is an everyday religion, an every moment religion. It works itself out in trust in Christ and obedience to God's law in a million ways each day. And then in this character we are to have of mercy, of grace, of love, of patience, of compassion in everything that we do. And so let us worship God, especially with his people on the Lord's Day. But let us also worship him day by day. And in doing these things, we call others to do the same. Second observation we can make from Psalm 111 about our response to the great works of God. In verse 2, it says, "Great are the works of God studied by all who delight in them." Those who truly delight in God's work will study them. Will study them. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, "I don't really want to know too much about God, I just want to know him." As though there's somehow a difference between those two things. Now, the background for this kind of comment, there's a few different things that kind of drive this way of thinking. Here are three of them. One is what we would say is anti-intellectualism. There is a strand among some Christians of anti-intellectualism. For some, it's almost as though there is a fear of knowledge. For others, there is an inherent distrust of education and of people who are educated. This has been a peculiar feature of America since its founding. Some people are content saying things like, "I don't need to know, I just need to believe." That's not faith. That's what we would say. That's blind belief. So that's one of the things that drives that is anti-intellectualism. Another would be feelings-based religion. These two often go hand in hand. Feelings-based religion, where it's more important to someone to feel as though they are close to God than to actually study and to know about him. The idea is that loving God is more important than learning what he is like or what he has done. And again, as though those things could be separated, they cannot, right? Try telling your spouse, "Honey, I don't want to know anything about you. I just want to know you and love you." it won't go very well. You cannot know someone, and therefore you cannot love someone unless you know things about them. You cannot love God without knowing something about who he is. And the more we know about him, the better we are able to love him. And so, even if you want to have a feelings-based religion, the only way to get there is through knowledge of God. So sometimes we take this attitude, we don't investigate, we don't study the things of God because of an anti-intellectualism. Sometimes it's because of this false notion of a feelings-based religion, and sometimes it's simply laziness. Study is hard work, and oftentimes it's just easier not to do it, right? You have to make time. It requires focus. Maybe all the time we have is at the end of a long day and it's been full of work, and man, it's so much easier to just sit down on the couch and turn on the TV. And please don't hear me saying that it's wrong for anybody to relax at the end of the day. That's not the point of this. The point is, study takes hard work. It takes intentional work. And it's easier not to do it. And we need to be on guard against laziness that keeps us from knowing God, from studying his works as we ought to. But Psalm 111, verse 2, will not allow us to think in any of these ways. If we do not study God's work, we must not truly delight in them. A genuine love for God will always drive us to know more of who he is and of what he has done. Again, think of the incarnation. There's so much depth here to ponder. I really get turned off at the simplistic and trite ways that this is handled at times. Oh, it's just God gave a gift to us, and so we give gifts to others at Christmas time. I suppose that that's true, but that's such a shallow view of the incarnation. Such a shallow view. If we are truly delighted by the incarnation, we will study it. We will ponder it. We will think about it. We will learn more of it. Most everyone loves Christmas time. Well, what is it about this time that we really love? Is it the gifts and the family? Or is it the fact that Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king, became man so that he might be our mediator in bringing salvation? You see, even the way that we celebrate Christmas reflects something about our heart, doesn't it? So we might say that this is one of the marks we can look for as evidence of true faith. True faith will express itself in the study of God's works. Do I have a desire to know more of Christ's glory and of his greatness in his person and in his work? Now, again, I'm not asking, do you find slowness or weakness in your desires in these things? Because, of course, that is present in all of us. None of us pursues these things as we ought to. But is there even a desire to know more of God's character and works? Do conversations about these things always bore you? Or are you eager to hear the praises of your God? Let me encourage you to make intentional plans to study the works of God, to know him, to know things about him better. Third observation on our responses to redemption that comes from Psalm 111 is found in verse 4. It says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The third observation is simply this. It is good and right to remember the wonderful works of God. It is good and right to remember the wonderful works of God. Often at this time of year, we are made aware of some Christians who refuse to celebrate Christmas. I don't know if you've ever run into someone like this. The argument usually goes something like this. They say, the origins of Christmas are of a pagan holiday of a celebration centered around the winter solstice. And they go on to say, the Roman Catholic Church simply took those pagan traditions and morphed them into something vaguely Christian, but they're still at heart pagan. And so, when we celebrate Christmas, we're engaging in pagan worship. Then the second part of the argument comes in, and they say, it has to do with what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says we're only to worship God in the ways in which he has commanded us. So they say, God did not command us to celebrate Christmas, so we are violating this regulative principle of worship if we celebrate Christmas as well. I don't know if you've encountered these kinds of things. I've run into it a few times. These two arguments ultimately fall short of achieving what they intend. First, there's the historical argument. The truth is that the origins of Christmas are at best unclear and certainly varied. We do know there are times and places where the Roman Catholic Church did take pagan celebrations of some kind and morph them into something vaguely Christian, but discerning the origins of Christmas are not that simple. There is no direct evidence that that is what happened. Anyone who says that is speculating about what maybe happened. But of course, the fact that it's not even on the right date for the winter solstice never makes them scratch their head. As though if they tried to take the winter solstice and turn it into a Christian celebration, why did they change the day? Well, there are additional problems here. There is actually evidence that the date, December 25th, was not chosen because of its connection to the winter solstice at all. Now, what I'm saying here now is just, again, some historical conjecture, but this seems to have, from my estimation, the strongest evidence for why the date was selected. For some time, there was a belief that prophets would die on the same day of the year in which they had been conceived. So, if a prophet died, you could know what day they were conceived by calculating, or you could know what day they were born by saying, all right, if they died on this day, then that's the day of their conception, and then 9 months forward is the day that they were born. And we know that that is the way that people thought at times, and there's good reason to think that that is the basis for the selection of Christmas as December 25th. We know that when Jesus died, and as it turns out, Christmas is roughly 9 months after the Passion Week and Easter. And this even happens, I was reading an article recently, and there are different days for Christmas that have been selected in the Western and the Eastern Church at different times, and the difference between those two is just the difference between also the differences in days that they have selected for Easter. So the historical argument that Christmas developed from a pagan holiday fails. There's very little evidence to suggest that that's what took place, and instead there's evidence to think that it came about a different way. The other argument I mentioned is from the regulative principle of worship, but this one also falls short because it fails to distinguish between the formal corporate worship of the church and the ordinary worship we engage in every day by our obedience to God and our Christian liberty. The Puritans used to talk about two different kinds of worship. They talked about religious worship and natural worship. And religious worship is what the church does when it gathers together, and that's where the regulative principle applies. But they said the rest of life is all an expression of worship as well. A different kind of worship, but it's still worship. And so we are free to draw special remembrance to the incarnation in our worship services around December 25th, as long as we're not bringing into our worship anything that would violate that regulative principle of worship. But it also gives us the freedom in our homes the rest of the year to worship God in many different ways. Which is all to say, the regulative principle of worship does not restrict us from engaging in special times of remembering God's mighty acts in some of our own ways outside of the church. there is no prohibition on saying, there's no prohibition against worshiping, remembering the mighty acts of God on a particular day of the year and worshiping Him for it. In fact, I believe this verse, Psalm 111, verse 4, gives us clear justification for celebrating Christmas. It is good, it is right for us to remember His wondrous works. And really, how could it not be, right? It's not really practical to remember every single one of God's works every single Sunday. So what's wrong with focusing on one particular work at a particular time of year? What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, that could be viewed as a decent and orderly way of fulfilling these very instructions, to remember the great works of God. We know in the Old Testament the people were given instructions to have special holidays for remembering God's great works. We already have this pattern in the Old Testament. They observed the Passover and the Feast of Booths. They also added some of their own holidays for national celebrations, such as the Feast of Purim, which remembers the events from the book of Esther. So we have an Old Testament pattern of taking special times in the year to remember God's mighty works. I find it very difficult, therefore, to say that Christians should not celebrate Christmas. Instead, I think we ought to make special remembrance of what God did when He sent His Son into the world to be our Savior. This ought to be something we bring to our mind. This is one of the greatest things God ever did. Of course we ought to remember this. And there's nothing wrong with setting aside particular times of year to do that. All right. The fourth and final observation about our response to the great works of redemption, great work of redemption God has done, is coming out of verse 10. We learn remembering God's works should always lead to submission to Him. Remembering God's works should always lead to submission to Him. Verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Here is the conclusion of this psalm. After recounting these reasons for why we ought to praise the Lord, the conclusion is we are to fear the Lord, and in doing so we gain wisdom. This is the result. This is the conclusion of reflecting upon God's character and works in praise. And the point is this: true praise, true worship, always changes us. Or, to put it another way, we must not engage in worship without it doing something to our heart. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. Some would even say it's the most wonderful time of the year. There is beauty and there is joy around us. It's quite remarkable. You can turn on the radio and hear a Christmas hymn. "Joy to the World, Hark the Herald Angels." You can walk into a store and over the radio is being played these words of praise to God. It's really quite marvelous. But if we go through the Christmas season and we enjoy the melodies and the lights and the times of the family and the gifts, but if our hearts are not drawn to our Savior, then we've missed out in tragic ways. You know, sometimes when I hear secular musicians singing good Christmas hymns, it makes me a little bit sad. On the one hand, I'm glad that they're singing these hymns, but there's a bit of a sadness as well. I don't know their hearts. I don't know each of them. It may be that some of them are genuine believers, but most likely, they're not. And so although they may sing some of the carols of Christmas, they're doing it, they're singing empty words. They've not been changed by the praises that they utter. And though they may proclaim Jesus to be King, though they may sing, "Come, let us adore Him," though they may proclaim the truths of God becoming man. They nevertheless do not fear the Lord, and so they remain lost in their foolishness. They may sing the words that Christ is the Lord, but sadly, the only way that they will know him as Lord is on the day of his return, when he comes to bring condemnation, not grace. Because that is how the Lord will appear to them. That's when they will truly acknowledge him to be Lord, and it will only be in judgment. And so there is a certain sadness to think about the emptiness behind the words which are said, words which are so beautiful and so true, words that could have such wonderful meaning for them. Brothers and sisters, let us be on guard that we do not engage in a similar kind of emptiness. As we sing the praises of Christ, our Redeemer, who is sent to us by the Father for us and for our salvation, let us learn the fear of the Lord. When December 26th comes around, and December 27th, or January 1st, whatever the day is, these days come around and we still do not know Christ, then all of the good words we have said will have been for nothing. And in fact, on the day of judgment, those words will be used as evidence against us. You sang this truth. You heard it. You understood the words, but you did not believe it. We must learn the fear of the Lord. We must know that he is God, that he has the power to save and the power to destroy, that he is the Almighty One, and that in his grace he sent his Son to die for sinners. Sinners! Those who deserve the wrath and curse of God. Those who might be redeemed. And so let us bow before him in humility, submitting ourselves to his rule and to his reign. Psalm 111 is filled with reasons to praise the Lord. Ultimately, the greatest reason is God's covenantal mercy to us in sending redemption through Jesus Christ, his Son. We've looked at this psalm by drawing out these four lessons and trying to give them a bit of a Christmas perspective. Let us call those around us to praise him as we lead by example. Let us seek to know him more, to learn his character and his works, even things such as the mysteries of the incarnation. Let us remember the wonderful works of the Lord, calling them to mind and praising him for them. And let us not be unmoved by these things, but instead may we learn the fear of the Lord in submitting to him. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have focused today on our response to you. But may we first have a perception of your glory and of your great work of redemption. And then may we respond to it in these ways we've discussed, in worship, in knowledge, in remembrance, and in obedience. Lord, fill our hearts with grateful trust, love, and obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.